On the pedestal in the back. If you didn't get one of those, feel free to do so at this time. Good to be back with you. Jenny and I bring you greetings from the Orange Park, or Lakeside Congregation in Orange Park, Florida. We had a spark this past week. A number of good speakers, great subjects, and so we are glad to be back with you after time away for that. This morning, we're going to look at the subject of the inner logic of baptism. Inner logic of baptism. Perhaps the most profound document in the history of man is the book of Romans. There is nothing really to be compared to it. Its equal is not to be found. It is, in my estimation, one of the more difficult books of the entire Bible because of the very nature of the book itself. In Romans 1 through 8, chapters 1 through 8, we have the problem of sin, the consequence of sin, and the conquest of sin. In chapters 9 through 11, the problem of the Jews, for the Jews. In chapters 12 through 16, the problem of the application of faith. Right in the middle of the book, in the heart, very heart of the book of Romans, we find the subject of baptism. Paul said in Romans 6, 1 to 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him in baptism into death, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Why? Why was baptism introduced here in this particular instance? So we need to examine this idea of the inner logic of baptism. First, we look at the idea of how this passage is viewed. How is it viewed? Usually, we look at the passage for one of two reasons. Romans 6, 3 and 4, as we just noticed, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The two reasons that we most often look at this passage, one of those, the essentiality of baptism. Now while this passage teaches that, while we do no injustice to it, to come to this passage to show that baptism is essential, that was not Paul's purpose. You see, there was no one in that day and time who was questioning this. Unlike our day, when vast numbers of religious people had the idea that baptism is not essential, they questioned it at best and denied it at worst. That was not the case in Paul's day. There were no denominational preachers teaching people that baptism was not essential. There was just not the question being raised. And so even though we can look to Romans 6, 3, and 4 and determine that baptism is essential, that was not the reason for Paul's writing about it at this time. We have to go beyond the first century to find objection to baptism. So if it wasn't written for the reason of making baptism essential, why was it written? A second reason that we go to it is often because to show baptism as immersion or burial. "Therefore we are buried with him," Paul said, "by baptism into death." And again, we do no injustice to this by going to it and showing people that baptism is indeed an immersion. That it's not sprinkling of water on an individual or the pouring of water upon an individual. It is the immersion of the individual. No one questioned that until the third century. And so while the Bible foreknows or reveals unto us before time, every error that is to be devised, when error comes up, the Bible has already answered it. But that wasn't the reason for Paul writing this. Sure, it shows that baptism is immersion. It is a burial. But there was no one around who was questioning that when Paul wrote this. People weren't saying, well, baptism can be by sprinkling or by pouring. No one did that until the late 3rd century. Paul, nor any other apostle, ever had to face that argument, that baptism is not immersion. And so while we look at this passage to show that baptism is essential, that was not Paul's reason for writing it. While we look to it to show that baptism is a burial or an immersion, that's not Paul's reason for writing it. And thus we look to the inner logic of baptism. Now again, we don't do any violence to the passage when we show that baptism is essential from it, or when we show that baptism is an immersion or burial from this passage. But that's not the purpose for which it was written. It goes much deeper than that. Second then, not only how is the passage viewed, but why was this passage written then? We must keep matters in context, both the remote and the immediate context, in order to determine that, as we so often say. Now, in the verses preceding this, in Romans 5, Paul argued that the law had been abolished, that man was no longer bound by it. Remember the words which preceded Romans 6, 1 and 2 and following? Romans 5, 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Going all the way back to Adam's sin and coming forward then to the death of Christ. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." What's he saying? The law was given in order, as Paul would say later, to make sin exceeding sinful. What the law did was pointed out sin for what it was. It offered no remedy to remove sin. There was no actual forgiveness under the Old Testament. You recall, of course, that on the Day of Atonement, they would offer an animal sacrifice, one released into the wilderness representing their sins, the other was slain on that occasion. But on the Day of Atonement every year, those sins came back. They were not forgiven in actuality. They were, as we often say, rolled forward to the next Day of Atonement. Again, that scapegoat was released into the wilderness, the animal was sacrificed. And that would alleviate their sin for a time, but not for eternity. No actual forgiveness under that. What the law of Moses did was pointed out sin in God's eyes to mankind. Thus, we could realize what sin was all about by looking at the law of Moses. But we looked in vain for a remedy for that sin. Man would assume then, if the law was abolished, then there's no restraint against sin. Look what he says further. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Looking from the Old to the New Testament then. "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." It's not that there was no grace under the Old Testament. We know there was. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the Bible tells us in Genesis 6. There was grace there, but grace personified, grace perfected, came in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the transition was being made from that law of Moses, which pointed out sin for what it was, yet gave no remedy for it, to the New Testament, which would alleviate sin in actuality because of the sacrificial death of Jesus. But Paul realized the makeup of humanity, and when they saw that the law was done away with, as they would see in the book of Romans, as in others, then they would have the idea that, since that pointed out sin and showed sin for what it was, if that's no longer a problem, if we're now under grace, then it doesn't matter how much we sin. That's the same idea that many people have today. Those who have the idea that we're saved by grace alone or grace only. They have the idea that it doesn't matter what you do, grace will cover it. And that once a person's saved, he's always saved, and thus grace is unlimited. That's the very reason Paul is writing these words. "If I live under grace, some would maintain, then I can live as I please. The more we sin, the more grace abounds, and therefore sin more that grace may flow more freely." But Paul speaks against that. He introduces then the next verse. Romans 5:21 ends chapter 5, but they should flow together, of course. So at the end of verse 5, he says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer to that, of course, was God forbid. That was the most strongest manner in which something could be negated. Paul said, God forbid. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that grace will cover all of your sins. It will not cover all of your frailties unless you abide by the system of grace, the system of faith, the New Testament covenant. You still have to be obedient to God, he's saying. But we serve under a different covenant. In Greek, this is the strongest manner then of nullifying or negating this idea. Shall we continue in sin? That's what some of them would say. Well, let's continue in sin. The more we sin, the more grace that is there, the more grace that is applied. So the more we sin, the more grace we get from God. Paul said, God forbid. That should not be the case. Then he used baptism to show that these matters were not true. He then appeals to their baptism in this context. And no restraints against sin. Can we live as we please? You can't. Absolutely not. And your baptism proves it. That's the inner logic of baptism. So then, what does this passage teach? If it wasn't written to show that baptism is essential, even though it shows that, if it wasn't written to show that immersion was the mode, if you will, of baptism, that it's a burial, even though it shows that, then why was it written? Baptism denies that you can live as you please. Think about this from a similar passage, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, speaking about Moses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Israel was redeemed and united with Moses through baptism. That's the figure he gives us here in 1 Corinthians 10. When they passed through the dry bottom of the Red Sea with water, wall of water on either side, the cloud overhead, they were surrounded, as it were, by water. The cloud, the vapor of water, wall of water on either side. They were then redeemed and united by Moses through that very act. Now, in like manner, God sent his Son to provide spiritual deliverance. And Paul, here in Romans 6, argues that through baptism, the blessings of Christ came to bring can be appropriated. The grace of God not only is, it does. Titus 10, 11 to 14. Grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness, worldliness, and so forth. We must appropriate the grace of God. How is that? Through obedience. We did that and ultimately through baptism, preceded, of course, by faith, repentance, and confession of Christ. But our baptism joined us with God in that act of obedience. We appropriate the grace of God. So, Paul argues that through baptism, the blessings that Christ came to bring are appropriated. He mentions obedience unto righteousness later in Romans 6. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Whether send them to death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Through obedience unto righteousness, then, through baptism, we appropriate the redemption which Christ came to bring. That's what baptism declares. That's the inner logic of baptism. Those blessings become a reality at that point and not until. Those who deny baptism do not understand what baptism does. That it appropriates the grace of Christ. It puts us in that relationship with Him. So this inner logic of baptism then. Now certain consequences of baptism are inescapable. Here he says in this passage that we were baptized into His death. Now, note that against the background of the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament, the offerer, the person who was offering the sacrifice, had to bring or provide his own sacrifice from his own resources. The basic difference, then, between the Old Testament system and the New Testament system of grace, under the Old Testament, the person provided his own sacrifice out of his own resources. He brought either his own goat or his own bull, whatever was to be offered, or he sold those and changed them for money, and when he got to the place of worship in Jerusalem, he purchased those animals. But he provided, out of his own resources, the sacrifice. Under the New Testament, God reached down into a bankrupt society and provided man that which he could not provide for himself. Man looked among his own resources and found nothing that would take away his sins. Those resources were demanded, but unavailable under the Old Testament system. But they were provided by God under the New Testament system. The offerer had to lay hands on the lamb or the animal in an appropriate fashion as a substitutionary benefit of the sacrifice. Now, laying their hands on that animal that was going to be sacrificed reminded them that they were the ones who really deserved death, not the innocent lamb or the innocent animal that was to be offered. And so it transported their sins in a figure of speech to that individual. So then, when the eunuch of Acts chapter 8 saw who that suffering Savior was, it's not surprising to us that he requested baptism. Remember, he said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What was the connection? In Isaiah 53, of course, he read about that individual who was suffering on his behalf. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, like the sheep before his shears is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. No wonder then when Philip preached Christ to that eunuch, and he saw the connection between the suffering Savior of Isaiah 53 and the connection of his blood through baptism, he asked the question, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" One who truly understands baptism realizes that he is bankrupt and that he needs the benefits of Christ's blood. And he understands the only way to contact that blood is through baptism, the only means of contacting it through his death, where his blood was shed. Now, into his death. But notice also this passage says, baptized into Jesus Christ. Baptized into his name, in essence. That is a bookkeeping term. It is significant because here we find that we're baptized into Jesus Christ, into that name. In Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. It's a bookkeeping term. It is a term of transference. An example of that. If you were to give me $100 and I go and deposit that in the bank in my name, it can't be touched by you. Why? It's in my name. You might decide that you want your money back and say, I gave it to you, but I changed my mind and I want it back. But unless I relinquish that to you, you cannot touch it. You cannot go to the bank and say, look, I gave that to him. He put it there in his name, but I want it back. Of course, that can't be done. Well, the transference has taken place. It belongs to me. It's still mine. In 1982, I paid a price for a piece of paper. I went before a preacher, and I took the hand of a young lady, and I vowed to become her husband. She vowed to become my wife. The paper was signed and recorded. A transference took place. She is mine and I am hers. We have been transferred to that. Now let's look back to what Paul says. You can't live life as you want. You can't live any way you desire. And when you were baptized, a transference took place. Your baptism reveals that to you. That's the inner logic of baptism. Your baptism brought you to a different place. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, what? Know you not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. Notice, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Baptism did that. And when we understand the inner logic of baptism, we understand what Paul was saying in Romans 6, 3 and 4. You transferred your life to another individual. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to God, both body and soul. And so we no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to Christ. Because we're no longer our own, we can't live as we want. And if we fail to see that, we did not fully understand the significance of being baptized into Christ. So we are baptized into his name. We are baptized into his death. But also in Romans 6, 3 and 4, we are buried with him by baptism. That involves the whole person. It indicates that the whole person passes into Christ's possession. Therefore, we can't live as we please. We are his mind, will, affections, and strength. Think about that. The entire person is immersed. His mind. You see, I can't love him with a closed Bible. I have to keep that close. If you love me, keep my commandments, he said. And so with my mind, I have surrendered to him. I have made that transference, given him my life, and he has deposited that in his name. Worked in the yard yesterday in the showing this morning, sorry. So my mind belongs to him, but also my will belongs to him. That stands ready to say, not my will, but thine be done. Transference has been made. If we fail to understand that, we fail to understand the significance of being baptized into his death, of being buried with him, being baptized into the name of Christ. Our affections belong to him, the entire person. Colossians 2, 1 and 3, 1 and 2. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. I can't love God and love the world. John tells us in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all is in the world, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. The world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so, when I am baptized into him, the significance of that is, he has my mind. He has my affections. He has my will. But he also has my strength. The mind is dedicated to knowing his will. My will is dedicated to submission to his will, and my strength is dedicated to carrying out his will. But it is amazing, isn't it, that so many of us who understand this passage is definitely and distinctively opposed to sprinkling, and yet how many have been immersed into Christ with that act, committing ourselves to him, mind, affections, will, and strength, and yet we only give him a sprinkling of our time. A sprinkling of our mind, a sprinkling of our affections, a sprinkling of our will, a sprinkling of our strength. We fail to understand the significance of baptism. How many are immersed into Christ, yet only give him a sprinkling of our time and our energies and our abilities and our means? Paul argues that baptism claims all of you. And that's the significance, the inner logic of baptism in Romans 6, 3 and 4. So we are buried into his death, we are buried into his name, we are immersed, but also in Romans 6, 3 and 4, we are baptized into his death, as this passage teaches us. Now with death, there is an empty seat. We no longer are ours, but we are his. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I live in a different realm. I have been transferred then. My mind, my will, my affections, my strength. Because of that burial into Christ, I have been transferred into a different realm. And there's an empty seat then because of my death. When we're baptized, the death has taken place. Through repentance, that old man of sin is put to death. Paul talks about in Colossians 3. And the new man arises. Now there's an empty seat in the devil's kingdom. And if we truly understand the significance of baptism, that seat will remain empty. We'll never go back and fill it again. Another of the ideas that Paul is presenting to these individuals. If we go back and fill that seat again, we're repudiating what we promised to God in baptism. To transfer ourselves to another realm, to be his mind, will, affections, strength. We repudiate that when we go back and fill the devil's seat again. So to be baptized and argue that one can live as he wants to live, did not understand the significance of baptism. That's what Paul is saying to them. If you think that because you're under the new covenant, he was saying to those of his day, that you can live however you want to live and grace will cover that, you didn't understand the commitment you made in baptism. Here was the inner logic of it. You were baptized into his death. You were baptized into his name. You were buried, the whole person submitting to him. That's the inner logic of what baptism is all about. To be baptized and then argue about whether or not we're going to give as we should? Repudiation of one's baptism. To be baptized into Christ and then to fuss about whether or not we attend services, all the services? Is a repudiation of one's baptism. To be baptized and quibble then about working in the kingdom? We fail to understand the significance of our baptism and what we've done in that. Surrendering ourselves completely to him. Baptism is highly significant, as we know, and presented as such in God's Word. The inner logic of baptism, then, the resources of God has been deposited in the bank of heaven. We draw on those only when we sign ourselves over to Christ. Only then can we appropriate the grace of God. That's not done through faith, that is belief. It's not done through repentance, though that's a part of the equation. It's not done through confession of Christ, though that again is part of it. But it's in baptism when we submitted to ourselves wholly to him. The old man was put to death. The new is raised to walk. We rise to walk in a new situation, in a new kingdom, in the kingdom of God. We leave an empty seat in the devil's kingdom, and we determine to fill that seat in Christ. And if we continue to live as we did, we repudiate the promise we made in baptism. We deny what baptism did for us. that it appropriated the grace of God for us, allowed us to draw interest, if you will, on that deposit made in the bank of heaven. He will, through your obedience to Him then, allow you to draw upon the interest that Christ has gone to heaven to provide for us. That's the only way He can. So what is the inner logic of baptism then? Not to show that baptism is essential, though it does that. Not to show that baptism is a burial or an immersion, though it does that. But to demonstrate to these people who are used to the Old Testament regimen, looking to that and saying, since that is no longer available, and now grace is available, the more we sin, the more grace is given unto us. Therefore, sin more that grace may more freely flow. Paul said, you don't understand about your baptism. You don't understand what baptism did. It puts you into Christ. It puts you into His name. You were buried with Him completely, the entire individual. And you made the promise on that occasion to be His from now on. And to say that you can go back and fill the devil's seat, you really don't understand the significance of why you were baptized. So even those passages teaches us baptism is essential. Teaches us that baptism is an immersion or burial. The greatest thing it shows too is a commitment. A commitment to live for Him forevermore and not the way we want to live. That's the inner logic of baptism. Now, if we were baptized into Christ, we didn't understand that. Maybe we need to rethink our commitment to Him. This morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel and you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Him, and to be baptized for the remission of sins, baptized into His death, into His name, buried with Him, the complete individual, raised to walk a newness of life, to turn our back on the old way, to follow the new, and we can be added to the church, translated into His kingdom, become a part of that family of God, born again into God's family. This morning, if you're a member of the body of Christ, but have turned back into the world, you really don't see the significance of baptism. It is that intent to be a part of His kingdom, to be buried with Him, no longer live as we please, but live according to His will, that we turn our back on. We repudiate the very act in which we became a part of His family. And in that very action for which we determined to live according to His will. This morning, if you need to answer heaven's invitation by obeying the gospel, by being restored to faithful service, once again emptying the seat in the devil's kingdom and going and sitting in the seat of Christ's kingdom, following His will and His way, if we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing together?